The story of Jesus' transfiguration is a difficult one because it's impossible to know exactly what happened. And it's hard to know just what to make of it. One gets the feeling that the disciples, when they finally told others about what happened, had a difficult time putting into words what they had seen and what they had heard. Even artists struggle in portraying this event in the life of our Lord. Of all the events in the life of Jesus, this one today has been the least painted. Raphael, though, did attempt to portray the event. His painting hangs in the Vatican, but he died before he could complete it. How does Luke portray the story? He tells us that Jesus took Peter and James and John with him up to the mountain to pray. These three disciples formed a kind of inner circle. They were close to Jesus, and he often took them with him at special times, such as the healing of Jairus' daughter. The gospel tells us that as Jesus prayed, his appearance was altered and his clothes turned a brilliant white. Two men, also with a kind of glory, appeared with Jesus, speaking with him about what lay ahead in Jerusalem, the fact that he would die. And somehow the sleepy disciples, wakened by the whole affair, recognized the two figures as Moses and Elijah. Now, what did this all mean? Why were the great lawgiver and the great prophet here on the mountain with Jesus? At that time in Judaism, certain expectations were alive, and they helped to answer our questions. One expectation had to do with the coming of the prophet who was like Moses. A second expectation had to do with the coming of the appearing of Elijah, which would signal the dawning of the end of the age. But the presence of Moses and Elijah at the transfiguration at the same time signaled to the disciples and to Luke's readers that the fulfillment of the history of Israel and every hope for the end time had begun in the life and the death of Jesus. Jesus said himself in another place, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That's what this meant that day to them. Luke, like Mark, Matthew and Mark, tells us that the transfiguration followed two other significant events in the life of Jesus. First, while Jesus and the 12 traveled near Caesarea Philippi, Peter confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. Then Jesus began to tell the disciples about his death, making it clear to them that it was in God's plan that Jesus should suffer and be killed at the hands of men. Then in an amazing event, which gave the disciples a glimpse of Jesus' divine glory shining through this human form, we find Jesus' sense of God's purpose for his life confirmed. And it's not surprising that the disciples were confused. Luke tells us that Peter didn't really know what he was saying when he said to Jesus, "It is well that we are here. Let us make three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." It was this mountaintop experience, an encounter with God. And Peter wanted to hold on to that moment just like we all do. Let's put up some tents. Let's persevere and preserve and not lose this great happening. And he spoke, and as he spoke, a great cloud came over them. And this made the disciples very afraid. And they heard a voice. "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him. Listen to him." Can you think of a powerful religious experience? I'm sure you all can. A powerful religious experience that you wanted to hold on to, perhaps at a retreat or a particular service. There must actually be many here. A time when you wanted to just stay right where you were, to build something concrete around the experience so that it wouldn't go away and never go back again into the real world. There is that part of us which desires to freeze the moment and hold on to the valuable things that we have. You may remember the lines from John Keats' Ode on a Grecian Urn, like this. Bold lover, never, never canst thou kiss, though winning near the goal, yet do not grieve. She cannot fade, though thou hast not thy bliss. Forever wilt thou love, and she be fair. You see, Keats was the romantic poet. And he believed that art is superior to life because it's of its changelessness and its indestructibleness. It lasts forever. Many of his poems lament the changes and the losses of life. But change is inevitable. In fact, it's been said that the only constant in life is change, right? And that when you say something cannot change, you sentence it to death. Mental health folks tell us that people who will not change do not fully live. That holding on to the past, to outmoded experiences and views of reality, is really the basis of a lot of our mental distress that we have from time to time. For some people, life becomes fixed and frozen like the figures on Keats's urn. Beautiful, beautiful figures maybe, but static and lifeless. Such people cannot look to the future because they're holding too firmly to the past, grasping previous places and former friends, lost loves, and experiences that have ended. Grasping, holding too firmly to the past. Places and people and events are certainly important. But to attempt to freeze the moment, we do to our peril. Our psalm for today, Psalm 99, it describes the importance of Jerusalem to the Jews. And it's a reminder how holding on to the past can stifle the life of faith. Jerusalem was regarded as the holy city because of the presence of the temple. The temple not only represented God's presence with his people Israel, it was a sign of God's election, that God had chosen his people for a unique relationship. God's presence represented a special kind of grace. However, down through the centuries, the people took that sense of God, of being God's chosen people, and they transformed it into a reckless confidence that the temple would always mean God's unfailing protection. That's why the prophets so often reminded God's people that they must not reduce God's saving promises to nationalistic goals, and that faith demanded of them not only right believing, but also socially responsible living. The problem that comes when we try to hold on to the moment, any moment, in our pilgrimage of faith, is that we miss the next moment. We miss the next moment. We miss discerning what God has for us to do next. In today's gospel, another familiar story immediately follows the account of the transfiguration. The story of the man who brought his son to the disciples so that they might deliver the boy from an evil spirit. Why in the world, and Pat and I discussed this, why in the world would that disturbing story follow such a wonderful event as the transfiguration, and we decided to cut it? but it appeared before me. And it was an option that we decided to not use until it appeared in the bulletin I received yesterday morning. So I ask again, why would that disturbing story follow such a wonderful event as the Transfiguration? Because it reminds us immediately that for Jesus to have stayed upon that mountain would have meant denying his calling, the future which he had discussed with Moses and Elijah. For the disciples to have stayed on the mountain would have meant ignoring the real world, whose problems define the scope of their ministry as messengers of God's love. And in Raphael's painting on the Transfiguration, though it was never completed, he did something in the painting which speaks in a poignant way of the need to come down off the mountain. Raphael combined on canvas the event of the Transfiguration and the predicament of the Father and the Son, whom the other disciples were unable to help rid of the evil spirit. At the top of Raphael's painting, we see Jesus in brilliant glory with Moses and Elijah at each side. The three disciples on the mountain are shielding their eyes from the brightness. And down at the foot of the mountain, the painter portrays another scene completely different. The Father is frantic in this painting, hoping against hope that something can be done for his Son. The disciples are bewildered. They're wondering why, in Jesus' absence, why can't they help the child? Why can't they? And of all the characters in the entire painting, only one, the boy, the one with the evil spirit, he is the only one that is even looking at Jesus. He is looking at Jesus. The boy, in the words of the psalmist, lifting up his eyes unto the hills from whence he knows his help will come. When we find ourselves wanting to hold on to something, even a significant religious experience which has helped us to understand God and our Lord in a new way, it's important that we not put up our tents and stay on that mountain of glory. The story of the Transfiguration reminds us that God always, always has more for us to do. Always. Luke tells us that the brilliance and the glory of the Transfiguration concludes abruptly. Jesus is all that is left before the startled disciples. The powerful heavenly vision is gone. It's just now a memory. But they are left with something even more powerful. Something even more powerful. The word from God. This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him. He is with them. And he has work for them to do. And work for us to do. Because the clouds of glory do pass swiftly, our prayer is that of Thomas Traeger's hymn as we pray, Lord, transfigure our perception with the purest light that shines, and recast our life's intentions to the shape of your designs, till we seek no other glory than what lies past Calvary's hill, and our living and our dying and our rising by your will. Amen.